So our reading is in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19 to 39. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and the fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think would be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," and again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those who so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourself had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what he has promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls.
Thank you. You see on the handout, at the top, what have you enjoyed most about Jesus so far? We've come to the point in the letter where, in these chapters, we're having bombarded us with insanely gorgeous truths about our high priest. The author is about to call the church wholeheartedly back to God. And so I thought, before we dive into the big application of the section, might not just turn to the person next to you and just say, we will not have all the time in the world. You don't need to show that you're Bible clever. Just say what it is that you have enjoyed most as we've thought about Jesus so far, as we've heard from his words. Okay? If we're going to then apply it, which is what we're going to do, let's just start by reminding ourselves, what have we loved hearing about him? Okay, in pairs, threes. Okay. Let's come back. Given that is some of what we have been thinking about this weekend, or at least what you saw, even if I didn't say it, the author of the Hebrews then says in verses 19 to 25, because of all of that, let's draw near and hold fast. Let's draw near and hold fast. And I have to say, for me, in these chapters, he really has already made me want to. Verse 19, therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have the confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened up for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, and with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Given that Jesus' blood means that we can confidently approach God in his heavenly throne room in any moment, given that Jesus has given us access behind the curtain, given that there inside we find him again, our great high priest, interceding incessantly on our behalf, given that our hearts have been sprinkled clean with his perfect blood, given that all of this is ours in the Lord Jesus, who is currently seated, having won the victory, given that, let us draw near to God. Let us enjoy our relationship with him. And I was wondering, do you ever get that thing where in your mind, prayer just seems like a chore? Now, prayer seems like a duty. It's something that I must do rather than am really thankful that I get to do. Or, and it's not a beat up, we're just observing, you turn personal Bible reading into a tick box exercise. And you do it more because you know that as a good Christian, you should do it. You're supposed to be having quiet times, devotionals, rather than because it's an insane privilege to do so. Oh, and if you're in a Bible church like ours, and you're leading studies week in, week out, woe betide that you don't have your quiet time in the morning, because you've got to tell everyone else you did when they asked for prayer for it, so you really have to tick that box. And of course we make the mistake of thinking those things are chores, because we are dense, because we're sinful, because we are weak. And they are things we should do, right? But in these last few chapters, have we not begun to see afresh that those things are a joy to do? Or at least if we're thinking Holy Spirit rightly, they are incredible privileges that should not be ours. That whenever I want, I can, as it were, walk into the throne room and talk to my Heavenly Father. Aren't these verses brilliant for seeing clearly? Thinking, it is balmy that I should be allowed to roll out of bed in the morning with sleep still stuck in my eyelids, wearing nothing but my pants, and the first thing I can do is enter into the throne room of the God of the universe. That is crazy. Particularly because throughout most of history until Jesus came, only one person was allowed in once a year. And even then, boy, he better have taken blood. Or what did you do on Wednesday night or Thursday night? Yeah, what did you do? You know, you may ask, well, what did you do on Wednesday night, Thursday night? Oh, you know, I just went to St. Matthew's and we all sat around some tables and we opened our Bibles and we just walked into the throne room of God. What? Yeah, yeah, yeah. We actually do it every week. Casual, you know? Our God is so dazzlingly pure that only the high priest was allowed in. And yet, look around this room. Look at us. You know yourselves. We are a ragtag bunch of sinners, right? And because I might have a way with words up here, you think, oh, yeah, well, oh, yeah, moment. I'm useless, I'm awful, I'm rotten. If only I actually lived like this, you know? We put on our best fronts, don't we, when we're with one another. But then when we're alone and who we really are, and yet we walk in to the very throne room of God whenever we want, we have an access all areas pass. And so these believers, they're thinking of falling away, and the author says, do not even think about doing it. Do the opposite, right? Don't run away, draw near. Draw near and hold fast. Verse 23. I just get to the right page. Verse 23. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. You see, saying, don't just draw near this once, you know. Don't just draw near on the weekend away when we're getting excited about it, but let's draw near and decide that we're going to stay put. these Christians, they're wavering, and the author calls them to instead dig in their heels, handcuff themselves to the heavenly railings. There are two things we can do when the doubts come, and they will come. We can either decide that we're going to lean into God or that we're going to let go. And he says, keep leaning in. Keep drawing near. Don't let the doubts lead you to fall away. And not because you're faithful, but because he is supremely. He has proved himself to be. Keep coming back to him, even if it's in tears. Even if it's saying to him, I do not know how you can be good right now, and. Even if it's, I do not know how I can be forgiven right now, but. And if you keep doing that because he is faithful, not because you are faithful, no matter what else happens in life, he will see you through to the end. And I know that is so easy to say and so difficult for some of us to believe, but it is the Lord Jesus saying it, having offered his blood, gone in, interceding right now as he's seated in victory. It's not me saying it, it's him. The author is saying to these guys who have been giving in to sin wholesale for a long time now, he's saying, prize your fingers one by one off of the sin before your other hand loses its grip on Jesus. Because trust me, whatever it is promising, it isn't worth it. Draw near, hold fast. And did you see, as it was being read for us, as Naomi was reading in these verses, that isn't just being said to us individually. Rather, he's talking to the whole church as he writes them this letter, and he expects them to look out for one another. So verse 24, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. You know, this certainty, it's not just mine, it's not just yours, it's ours. And it's not just me that's wavering or tempted to waver, it's you. And so we all need one another's help. And so we've got to encourage one another to keep loving Jesus, to keep living for him, to resist the urge to flee. When I can see more clearly than you can that the day is coming, I've got to tell you. When you can see more clearly than I can, you've got to tell me. And notice, he doesn't say it's the staff team's job. It's not the small group leader's job. It's not the Sunday school leader's job. I worry maybe too that what's more of the perception that we might have, it's not only for those who know their Bibles well enough to quote verses of encouragement. We can fall into that trap, I think, here, can't we? Because some of us really have loved God's word for so long that we can just pop out the verse and think, well, I can't. How can I encourage you? That is a recipe for disaster for the person that you think you can't encourage anymore. Because if they're not going to get any more encouragement, well, what happens when they're being tempted and they're weak? Sin and suffering hammer them too. Sometimes that is genuinely one of my worries for Jamie. You know, we, in a sense, rightly all offload our problems on him, but how often do we also think to encourage him? I know you hate when I talk about you. How often do we think to encourage him? And it's obvious that it's made harder by the fact that he and the staff team, they're always there trying to encourage us. Yes, there's a sense in which that is right relationally. And we don't want to look presumptuous. You don't want to look like that intern who thinks they're the know-all and says, well, let me encourage you. But actually, if we don't, if we're only in the role of receiver, that's dangerous for them. You know, even though they are there looking out for us, that does not mean I cannot finish my conversations with him or with Lizzie or with Lolu and other Bible study leaders, anyone else in church. It doesn't mean I can't finish those conversations with an encouragement to them to keep going. And let me be clear here that the last thing that we want to do is be invasive in a way that makes the person feel like they actually have to be defensive, right? I think in our keenness, we can sometimes get that wrong. It is not that we are saying to people, oh, you're sinning at the moment. You know, oh, you look rough. How's it been? You know. I think we can sometimes mean well, but do it in such a super intense way, not realizing that we actually are just very intense people as well. And it makes that person feel like they have to pretend they're doing really well, because that's kind of what, you know, the cachet is, when they're really not. And that doesn't tend to build people up. That is still one stage better than never saying anything about Jesus, right? But it makes some people feel like they can't then open up when things aren't going well or when they're cold-hearted. Just examples. If you tell someone who you know well in your small group, if you have a conversation with them and you say something like, look, I know this sounds really basic, but I am trying to remember that living for Jesus is worth it right now. And this morning, I was just on the bus, and it came into my mind the image of him standing there right now interceding for me. And yeah, I mean, obvious I know, but that really helped me yesterday. That really helped me. Or just in a conversation with someone, you say, look, I really wish I loved Jesus more than I do right now. Or you're honest, you know, so if you are going really well, you say, look, do you know what, I have been excited about Jesus in a way that I haven't been for a little while, and I am desperately praying that I keep on being excited about him, rather than going back to my normal self. If you said, look, have you been feeling the same way, or have you been finding it rougher at the moment? You know, get out, but having the conversation. If you end conversations with just saying a quick prayer for one another. Those kind of conversations, the author of the Hebrews says, they save souls. And so, yeah, we stumble through and we'll get it wrong, but let's try and do it. Let's draw near and hold fast together. Secondly, because giving up on Jesus would be awful. Verse 26 and 27. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. We have to be clear here. I think it is tough. We have to be clear that 26, if we go on sinning deliberately, he isn't saying that if we sin again, we lose our salvation, right? The last few chapters have been teaching that the exact opposite is the reality, right? That the joy of our faith is that we can be certain of God's favor and the access Jesus has won us despite our many sins. It would be nonsense for him to now start saying you have to be perfect if you're going to be able to have access to God. No, here he's writing to a group of Christians who are thinking of giving up on Jesus. They aren't just sinning. They're choosing to let go of their grip on sin. They're refusing to let go of their grip on sin and instead would rather let go of their grip on Jesus, right? They are wholesale choosing sin over him. No to him so I can keep on sinning. Not, oh, I've sinned, please forgive me again. And the author says, if you keep going down that road, I think it's a contrast to what he said in 24. Rather than thinking about how they can stir up one another to love and good works, they're instead saying, I'm going to keep pursuing the sin that I cannot let go of. And he says, if you carry on down that road, then only expect that at the end of it will lie the terror of judgment. Because if they abandon Jesus, they will lose all the benefits, obviously, that come from being in relationship with him. Turn your back on him, and you lose the benefits that you gain from him. And verse 28 says that if death was the punishment for disregarding God's covenant that came through mere mortal Moses, how much worse do you think it will be to turn your back on Jesus? And I think he has purposely, the Holy Spirit has purposely done this play in 29 with trampling underfoot the Son of God and 10:13, a future where his enemies will be a footstool under his feet. Guys, if your pursuit of sin, he's saying to them, leads you to a place where you're willing to walk over the cross, you're walking over the one that one day will have his enemies under his feet. The roles will be reversed. Don't give up on Jesus. It will be awful. You know, the more precious the gift is to the giver, the more offensive it is to refuse it. So if I offer you a biscuit and you refuse it, I couldn't care less. I'm probably happy, actually, because I'll eat the biscuit. If I offer you my friendship and you refuse it, that really hurts. If I offer you my hand in marriage, and a few years into that marriage, you reject it and go off with someone else. And so he says to them, look, if you started following Jesus, and then you turn around after a while, and you spend such a precious gift as his own blood, how offensive do you think that is to God? And look, even if we've never done it, we've all gone near there, haven't we, if we've been believers long enough? Or most of us have. I don't want to say we all have. Some of us joyfully have been kept from that. But a lot of us will have been near there. And he's saying, don't do that. It would be an awful thing to do. There are so many stunningly beautiful reasons given in this letter as to why it's worth trusting in Jesus. But verse 31, there is also a terrifying one. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And you don't need to. Jesus has done everything. You just need to stick with him. And he says to them in chapter 6, look, beloved, we feel sure of better things for you because we've seen the Holy Spirit at work in your life. But I'm just saying, please don't give up on Jesus because that's what lies at the end of that route. And look, if you are listening to this now and you feel like you're suffocating under the weight of those words, if you know you're walking away, you do not have to drown. And I know that when I've been on the edge like that, I feel like I've told myself it's God's fault. He's just made it too hard to keep going. And you may be right when you say that no one else in this room understands just how hard it has been for you. But the author has just spent the last chapter showing us all that God has done to make it as easy as possible to approach him, to be in right relationship with him, and to spend eternity with him. The real difficulty of that is that now we have nothing to show for it. And so we have to live by faith and not by sight. Because what we see might be screaming either he doesn't care for you, or you're condemned because of your sin, or that living for self now would be better. But the Spirit would say, don't look out at your circumstances, look up to the heavens. He isn't giving up on you, far from it. Jesus is interceding for you this very moment. He has given his blood for you. He's seated because his work is completed. He is not giving up on you. Don't give up on him. It may be so tough to believe, but close your eyes if that's the case. He has wedged the door wide open, not so he can tell you off or tell you how stupid you've been when you come back. In Jesus, he has left the record of your wrongdoings at the cross. He won't even recall to mind on the last day this moment where you wanted to walk away from him. And one day, soon, it will end. And he will take us to dwell with him forever. And so he says, don't give up on Jesus because it'll be awful. I was saying to someone earlier, part of the reason it's problematic that I cry like this is because you might just think there's something Holy Spirit is happening when we're just crying together, right? That is not of great worth. I wish I cried like this in a quiet time like I do in a Bible study or in a talk. But the truths are like that, aren't they? But finally, we need endurance. We need endurance. Verse 36. You have need of endurance so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. In verse 32 and 34, 32, 3 and 4, we read that these believers, we read it yesterday, didn't we? They're so initially strong in their faith, so zealous for Jesus, that in verse 34, he says, they had compassion on those in prison, and they joyfully accepted the plundering of their property. How on earth do you joyfully accept the plundering of your property, except because they knew, verse 34, they knew that they themselves had a better possession and an abiding one. They were so sure that Jesus was coming to take them home that they would be physically in the presence of God forever that they didn't mind if they couldn't watch Netflix because you'd nick the TV. And now they're barely believers. We need endurance. I don't know how many of you were believers at a younger age. I became a believer when I was just about to be 17. And I remember as a student, I'm fairly involved in like CU stuff at university if you went, or whenever that keenest moment was for you when you first became a believer. But I just remember that I used to have these conversations where we'd meet people who were a lot older than us, and they were normally Church of England people. Often they were robed. And they would say to me, I was like you when I was your age too. By which they meant an evangelical fundamentalist. And then smiling, they would add something like, but I've grown out of all of that now. And I would think to myself, what a foolish decision you've made. And I remember thinking back then that I would never be tempted to give up on the true gospel. I never thought I'd go soft. And now I'm 35, and I realize just how easy it would be to do. And I don't think that's just because culture has got more hostile. We need endurance. And only last week, so this is quite fresh for me, but I'm quite excited about it, I realized that when he says endurance here, he isn't just asking them to cling on. He's not saying, like, great that you really were going for it at the beginning. Now, just try and hold on to the back of the train while it hurtles forward. He's not saying, you know, get in by the skin of your teeth. Don't just get content with toughing it out. Let me read chapters 12 and 13 for us again, where he says to them, lift your drooping hands, strengthen weak knees, make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather healed. You know, he's not just saying, drag your gammy leg over the finish line. He wants them to be healed. He wants them to take a deep dive back into their relationship with God. In 10 verse 32, why do we think he says to them, don't shout out answers, we haven't got time for that, but why do you think he says to them, do answer it in your mind, recall former days? It is not just so that they can get the photos out and reminisce on the old times. He wants them to get back to leaving the windows open because they don't care if you nick the Sky TV box. And we sometimes, I make the mistake when I talk about endurance or the Christian life being a marathon, not a sprint, we sometimes make the mistake of thinking that means just keep going till the end. You did the first 100 meters full throttle, and then you thought, what am I doing? This is a marathon. Slow down. No, it's saying to us, recognize that you need to keeping on drawing strength from Jesus way more than you initially realized. But try telling Mo Farah that meant not giving it, giving it any less welly on the home straight. And this is not a beat up, this is a rally cry. But I wonder, you know, I wonder if now that we all have families and responsibilities and rent to pay or mortgages to pay, and actually we've all realized the childhood trauma that we were happily ignorant of at the time, and we're all paying for the therapy, I wonder if because of the 18 months where we had lockdown, and because life has been so crushing, and because I have failed over and over again, I wonder if I end up living by what I see rather than by what God says. I don't wonder, I know I have. And I wonder if you aren't too, and we're just setting our sights a little lower than we need to. And we've become a little less ambitious for Jesus than we ought to. I don't want to be trapped in 2022 by the lies of what I have seen in my life, by what I have lived in my experience, rather than what Jesus says is true in his word. I want to live by heavenly realities. You know, as a student, I was all sorts of crass. I so often wielded God's word in ways that left it as a tool to wound rather than to heal. As I said to Tom, I had edges. I am really thankful for all the ways in which I am gentler and more patient and less judgmental and less arrogant. Some of you are thinking, thank the Lord, I didn't know you then, but... Am I also just a little less excited about Jesus? About living for the new creation? About seeing others there too? And I've got to be careful because I don't even want to wrongly apply this encouragement. Some of you are probably more excited about the Lord Jesus this year than you ever have been before. A to the men, right? That's where the rest of us want to get back to. Don't pretend that's not you if it is. Feed us, encourage us, speak truth to us. You don't need to hear that rally cry today, but log it in the brain, because that will come, won't it, that time where you do need to be reminded. I've got to get keener again. And please bear with the rest of us. Don't judge us for the ways in which we have got soggy in our Christian walk. Encourage us, speak truth to us. But I do wonder if as a church, you know, maybe we might just want to collectively commit to recalling former days. Or enjoying new days if they've never been before. Let's dream again, even if it's for the first time, which wouldn't be again. You know, why don't we get creative together about how to press into our relationship with Jesus more? To bind up what's lame and to be healed. Why not, at Crossway, let's make it cool to be keen? Let's make it cool to be keen. I do remember, as a student, I would do, we'd do stuff like lay on the floor and hold flyers like that so that people would look like we were weirdos. And then when they looked at us, we'd be like, take one. Like, probably did more harm than good. Probably why you now need key card access to get into King's College London. But I'll never forget the one guy who, as a result of that, one guy came to know the Lord. You know, one guy. And then probably other things, you know, we hid behind that rather than actually talking to our mates or getting mates so that we could talk to them about Jesus. You know, everyone was desperate to, like, butter the bread for an event rather than spend time with mates so that you could bring them to an event. But I'm just looking at the room at someone that I prayed for before they became a believer, because I was reading the Bible with their mate who was a student. And we were praying for this guy, and he said, I'm going to join the American football team. And in return, this guy said that he's going to come to see you with me, to the Christian Union. And he's in the room right now. You know, like, I just, yeah. Maybe we want to get a bit keener together again on the Lord Jesus. And look, I recognize that this chapter isn't there to encourage us to sign up to serve as we start two morning congregations, right? Like, let me clunk in the application. It really isn't. He didn't have School 21 or St. Matthew's in mind when he was writing this. But it does give us a moment to collectively decide again, doesn't it? Like, it is a moment where we can collectively decide what we're going to do. Are we going to deep dive into Jesus and think, what's it going to look like to live for the new creation? Are we going to be excited about going hard until we go home? And yes, I have just invented a new phrase. Let's finish with verses 37 to 39. Yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if they shrink back, my soul has no pleasure in them. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Amen.
Yeah, okay, so I am so sorry, we will not scratch the surface here, but we'll have a go. Right, let's start with this one. Since Jesus' blood has paid the price for our sins, and we don't need to feel guilty about our sins, do we need to care about sinning?
Yeah, I mean, I think the Bible is so crystal clear on that, that we can joyfully say yes, definitely. If we're in small groups, then we know in Romans, don't we, that actually the gospel is the thing that has finally, this message is the thing that has finally freed us to be able to fight sin. Moralism, just telling me not to sin, means I will sin more. The gospel, God's grace, enables me to fight sin for the first time ever. Yes. And that's why he's telling them what he's telling them, right? And he says to stop sinning. Don't live for sin anymore.
Let's talk about being keener. So someone says, what are some practical ways to be keener? And just a bit of a thought of how do you be keen without, you know, overdoing it in terms of exhausting yourself? That sort of idea as well. So how do you be keener but without burnout, I suppose?
Yeah. I think the mistake I made in terms of keenness as a student was that I thought it was external activity rather than internal devotion. If we are drawing near to the Lord Jesus, then he will continue to do what we're going to look at in Romans, I think, this week, isn't it? And which is being transformed from the world and conformed to his likeness. So you draw near to Jesus more and more. That's what you get really keen on. And that's what we publicly get keen on. And as a result, he will fuel us out into living for him and like him. It's not about performative activity. That is how you end up being like a hypocrite, like I've been so many times in my life. You deep dive into Jesus. How do you avoid burnout? It is motivated by grace. Some people will still get that wrong. Have friends who talk to you and say to you, yeah, maybe you don't need a fifth day off. Or friends that say to you, maybe you should have one day off a month. Or, like, you know, talk to friends who will be honest. And if you are intense, recognize you're intense as a person. You know, because intense people tend to think that intensity is godliness. You're just intense. sorry. That's not full answer. We haven't got time, I know. Sorry.
Okay, let's talk about feeling guilty. Mm. Is it biblical to keep on feeling guilty when we've hurt someone else because of our sin if we've been saved by Christ?
It's complex, I think, very complex, in the sense that I think when I... this is what I'm struggling with, and I'm at the edge of my understanding, and genuinely, like, Jamie, give us some answers in the coming Sundays, or like... But there is something right, I think, about when I sin, my conscience does still tell me I've done wrong. When I don't confess my sin, David says, when he doesn't confess his sin to God, he's withering away. But I never need to fear condemnation. In at least my present experience, I am bound by time, and so I keep taking that to the cross every time I sin. And as I confess it to him, he will only ever declare me as just. It's not only if I confess it. We're not saying that you need to get the sacrament of confession, right? There are all sorts of sins I would never realize I did until the end time. But so there is something that is still very right about feeling guilty, or very helpful in that it leads us to the cross. But I'm never condemned. Is that... there's more that Andrew's going to say Sunday evening, tonight. No, I don't. I don't know. There's a start to the answer. But, like, talk through that with each other. Think about verses, because I think that is quite complex. But never condemned. Never condemned.
Thank you. Okay, I don't like it when I hear people say he, she is a solid Christian.
Yeah.
Is it right to use that language, given that the important thing is that we have a solid priest, king, sacrifice in Jesus?
There's a lot of nods, there's a lot of ums in a room. If you get that many ums in a British room, it normally means a lot of people agree. Right, we agreed we're going to stop using it. Just say someone who seems to be really excited about Jesus right now. What about that? You can talk about maturity and wisdom. You know, yeah, you do. The Bible does talk about the kind of people I want to emulate. I didn't say this, but I thought, you know, Paul talks about examples, doesn't he? Being examples. I think if the running the endurance thing isn't about just clinging on, but deep diving more and more, we all know people in our church family who are older saints and who are dazzling encouragements to us because they haven't just clung on. They come in on a Sunday morning and they're keener than the rest of us on Jesus. They can't wait to talk about him and they're silently serving. So there is something gorgeous about that.
Thanks, Luigi.
But they're not solid.
Have we covered this? If it's because he is faithful and not us, how do we understand repeated sin that is effectively unrepentant, has no real action to change?
God says very black and white realities which we need to hear to keep us trusting him. In the complexity of the moment, I don't always need to know how that's worked out in my life. So there have been whole seasons of my life where I've thought, I'm not going to let go of this sin, and yet he still hasn't let go of me, in the sense that, you know, you might have, if you'd have known my heart, thought I literally was turning my back fully on him, but I hadn't yet quite done it, and, oh, praise the Lord, he just brought me back in time. And the entire time of that, I was forgiven. And I don't even have time to answer the question, but, you know. I think in the complexity of engaging with sin and justification and falling away, he tells us very clearly the eternal realities, and we are to use those to live in line with his word and be very thankful when we seem to have had an extra gracious experience where we didn't get condemned like we ought to have been, or he did let us back even though Esau couldn't come back, kind of thing.
A similar but more specific question. How can you encourage or help someone that says that they believe in the gospel but continues to live and struggle in sexual sin and sometimes doesn't feel bad about it? Does it mean they're not saved? How could we help that person?
Sometimes doesn't feel sad about it. I mean, that's all of us with our sin much of the time. I find it funny when we say we haven't always lived as we ought. Sometimes this week we have sinned before we confess. And it's like, yeah, okay. sometimes. We don't feel bad about it a lot of the time. You've probably very rarely felt as bad as it as you should. What do we do? We keep on doing what God says we need to do in his word, which is speak truth to ourselves, speak truth to one another, and flee. Flee to Jesus, flee from him. And what you'll say is, yeah, but I tried that 7 times and it didn't work. Okay, well, you've got to decide whether you're going to believe that your experience was right or if the Lord Jesus who governs the universe is right. Because he says by the Holy Spirit's power this time you can do it. And then you won't and you'll think, well, I'm just going to give up. And he says, what are you doing? I've given you the power to do it. I mean, you may not know why you didn't fully access it last time. I don't know what it was that made you think last second, no, I'm going to go sinning. But I do it all the time myself. But what are you going to do? Are you going to live by his word or are you going to live by sight? And let others help you in that.
Thank you. How should we understand Jesus' ongoing intercession for us in combination with his seated and completed work? What can we imagine him exactly saying to the Father? Is there a danger we think sin moves us out of grace until Jesus intercedes for us again in real time?
Last thing, definitely yes. And I would say as a Roman Catholic, that is one of the things that, when I grew up Roman Catholic, that was one of the things that made me think, oh, I can't stay in the Roman Catholic Church. This idea of being in and out of a state of grace seems to me very contradictory to the idea of a settled, finished work. I don't say that to be offensive to anyone. I say that's why I think it's serious. And what was the beginning of the question? Oh, yeah, I don't have a full answer to that. He's constantly interceding, but also seated. He's talking about different aspects of Christ's work on our behalf, and I think in a way that must be true rather than just picture language. You know, it's not just like make-believe. It is true. But he's layering in such a way that makes you realize that you have such security, and I don't quite know how that works itself out.
Thanks. We're going to make this our final question. So this person says, I think there's something comforting in the ritual of sacrifice, works, penance, feeling like there's something you can do to make yourself right with God. Is this just me? Or part of our sinful nature? Any wisdom on this?
Yeah, I mean, it is interesting, isn't it? Every single man-made religion on earth has visible, physical evidences for the fact that you have done something that makes you okay with God or with whatever. I think that is so inbuilt in our human nature. It's sometimes, I think, why even when you say to someone, I'm sorry, and they say, I forgive you, if that conversation, for example, just happens over text when I see them next, I'm looking for visible affirmation. I'm going to say sorry 19 times. If I've said it 19 times, then I feel like something more has been done. Or, I think the great difficulty in Hebrews, if it was to pinpoint the great difficulty of the Christian life, it is living by sight, not by faith. By faith, not by sight. So obviously that works itself out. There's a reason that people came up with statues for you to bow to. Yeah. You're normal. You're absolutely normal.
Thank you so much, Luigi. Thank you for your questions. I'm afraid we didn't get through all of them. If your question remains, please do chat to someone about it. Luigi, don't run away, mate. Don't run away. Would you pray for us? Would you be so kind?
Would you be so kind as to join us in accessing the heavenly throne room? Father, I'm just very aware that out of my stupid mouth, weighty truths have come. Please rid any nonsense of the idea that they were my words. Thank you so much that they're your son's eternal truths. Thank you that he's been speaking them from heaven for millennia. Please would we believe them more this next year than maybe many of us have this last year. Please keep us deep diving into your word and keep bringing yourself to life for us so that 2022 might put us on a really good footing for 2023 and so on. Please would we be saints who in 10 years' time love your son more than we do now. And we ask that in his name. Amen.